Turn to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. And, you know, we sang that song, and I was thinking about it when I was preparing for this, and the meaning of that, and I'm not sure if the writer of the song had the proper understanding of the meaning of it, but it's based out of Isaiah 62, and the word Beulah means married. And we're not going to touch a lot on that this time in this part of this two-part message, but we're going to touch on it a lot next week, and we're going to kind of look at some of the ideas behind it and maybe some things that we haven't always thought of, or maybe the religious world doesn't really address or teach that this is what the thought was in the first century. And so in John chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 44, and this is after Jesus here. He came and it talks about him being the Lamb of God, and he goes and he calls Peter, and he calls Andrew, and so on, and he calls changes Peter's name. And so now he's coming in verse 44. It says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" So if we look at this here, you know, a lot of times I've heard people talk about this or preach on this, and they'll focus on Nathanael's disbelief. And I'm not saying that Nathanael doesn't have anything to be focused on in verse 46. But the thing that we're going to touch on a little bit here, see, Nazareth was kind of a poor city, probably was a poor city, kind of a lost city. It wasn't like, you know, you think of Montana and there's a few cities you think about, but there's probably a lot of little towns that you don't. Okay, when people think, you know, you think of Helena. Okay, Helena's the capital. Or people think of Billings. Or they think of Great Falls or Missoula or Bozeman. You know, because those are where the colleges are at and so on. Maybe they think of Kalispell because of the Flathead Lake and so on. But probably not many people think of Westby or Hammond or. Is my mic on? It is on. Must be on the deal. Let's see here a second. Yeah, it should be good. It's in record anyway, I guess. But so you don't think of certain things in Montana sometimes, and that's kind of certain towns in Montana sometimes because they're not as important, if you will. Israel and Jerusalem was something that was, you know, everyone knew in Israel, or maybe Bethlehem was a city, even though it was a city that really didn't get a lot of recognition. It's mentioned of that, but Nazareth was maybe less than that, and so not a lot of good things that come from Nazareth. And when he said, "What good things can come from Nazareth?" and Philip said, "Come and see," and so the different perspective that he should have there, and that we should maybe take note of a little bit, is that sometimes, and this is what the Jews missed, the Messiah didn't come from the important town and from the important lineage. Well, he did come from the important lineage, but not from what they were expecting. It came from somewhere they didn't expect. He did. And so let's look back here in verse 45, again, of John chapter 1. And the question can be asked, well, look at how what Philip said to Nathanael. He said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So that tells us by what they're saying there is that they were expecting something. See, when we're looking, or you even talk to people nowadays, if you think of the Beulah land, for example, the married land, people don't assume that the New Testament individuals, or the first century individuals, were expecting the Messiah to come then. And it wasn't that, and how they kind of write that off is that they, God wasn't successful, maybe, or maybe they don't even say that, and so God planned it for a little bit later time. When they're missing the point that God actually planned it exactly how he had it planned, and just everybody has a misunderstanding of it. A lot of people do. And so when we look at, there was a reason that they were looking for that. They said, we found the one who Moses speaks of and who was written about in the prophets. Turn back to Luke chapter 2. We're looking at a couple examples here. Luke chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 25. Now notice these two people, Simeon and Anna here. Notice what they are looking for. Notice what their focus is. In verse 25 it says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and he was a man, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, thou dost let me thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared from the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which they were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and the sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years, having lived with the husband 7 years after marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continuing to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. So you see that the view of Simeon and Anna is that they were looking for the redemption of Israel, or the consolation of Israel. They're looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, that salvation. And Simeon even, he talks there, and he, in verse 32, he talks about how he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So he's referencing the salvation. He is looking for it. He was a righteous man, and he was looking for that. Well, you wonder why he was looking for that. You see, if premillennialism is correct, then it really doesn't do us any good to know of any prophecy, because we're supposedly not going to be here. And it definitely didn't do the first century any good, because supposedly they weren't going to be here either, because they're all dead now. If that view is correct. But if the word of God actually is allowed to and not suppressed, if it's allowed to speak for itself, you see that they were exactly right in figuring it out, because it did apply to them. And we are exactly right in knowing what it is talking about and studying it, because it does apply to us. Let's look and see. Let's turn back to, let's go back to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, I got a little ahead of myself here. It's okay, though. So it wasn't just the two in the temple, even though that would really be enough. We're going to see here a couple examples of Joseph from Arimathea. as well. But in Mark chapter 14 or 15, did I say 14? I meant 15. Mark chapter 15, and we're going to start in verse 43. And this is after Jesus was crucified, after he died. And he was getting ready to be buried because Joseph came and got him and buried him. And it says, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up the courage and went before Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. In verse 50 and 51 of Luke 23, and it says, And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to the plan in action, a man of from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. See, Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for it. There was something that happened. There was some reason that he was looking for it. Now, like I mentioned before, if the premillennialism is correct, then Joseph was looking in vain. Simeon and Anna were looking for the redemption in vain, if that's correct. But if we understand what the scripture is actually talking about, we see that they weren't looking in vain. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, one of the prophets, and we know that in John 1 there, that Philip says that we've found the one whom is written about in the law of Moses and in the prophets. And as we'll see here, even though they didn't even have a complete understanding, because we know that they knew that the kingdom was coming, but the idea of the Christ dying was still foreign to them. And I'm not so. It sounds like Simeon might have had a little bit of a grasp on that. I don't know what he did, but it was foreign to the apostles because it was something that they had trouble with. And then when he died, then they were depressed and they didn't even they had to have time to grow and understand what actually happened there, and why that would need to happen. But even though they might not have understood it fully, they had reason to look for it. And the reason, one of the reasons, is because we see in Daniel chapter 2, and this is when Daniel was, Israel was in captivity in Babylon, and Daniel was here, and he was one of the king's advisors from among the sons of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he wanted the people to tell him the dream so that he knew that they weren't going to lie to him. And so, or else they were all going to be killed if they couldn't. So then Daniel finds out about it, and he prays to God, him and his friends, and the dream was interpreted to Daniel, or given to Daniel, and so he tells in verse 36 here of Daniel chapter 2, he says, This was the dream, now let's tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. So we have a starting point. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was this statue of a golden head and silver arms and chest and a bronze waist and thighs and iron legs and feet. And the feet are partly iron and partly clay. And so we have a starting point then of the Babylonian Empire is the head of gold. That's what Daniel says there. So when we're looking down through history then, and how this is the reason that the Jews were looking. So they had a starting point. It's Babylon. So then they go to the next kingdom in verse 39, and it says, And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So Daniel is describing not just any particular kingdom, or any kingdom that comes along, but one that's going to rule over all the earth like Nebuchadnezzar did. Wherever the men of the earth were, the beasts of the field, it says in verse 38, God has given them into your hand. And then that's what he says in verse 39, there will rise another one after you, and then a third of bronze that will rule over all the earth. These are empires that Daniel is talking about here. And if you look at history, the Babylonians were captured and defeated by the Medes and the Persians, which were a joint kingdom, a joint empire, I should say. That was a silver empire, and then the bronze empire of Greece came and destroyed Persia under the leadership of their first general. Everybody knows him, Alexander the Great. Okay? And so when you look at that, that was the third empire. But then they have the fourth in verse 40. It says, now there'll be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes partly of pottery and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. And the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so that some of the kingdom will be strong and a part of it will be brittle. So in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And so when we look at that then, we're looking at the next empire that came along was the Roman Empire. Okay? The next worldwide dominant power was the Romans. And the Roman Empire had a foundation that was strong, but it was weak. There were vulnerable parts in that empire. For example, even if you look in Scripture, where Pilate and Herod, during the time of Jesus' crucifixion, they didn't like each other. But then they became friends after that. But there was always levels of jockeying for power or whatever it was. And it's no different than even what we have today. In our system, when you don't have statesmen, you have politicians. You don't have statesmen. They're always jockeying for position, always jockeying for power. And so, just like the Roman Empire, I mean, we can kind of look at our nation and we can see how vulnerable we can be because of that. And that's what happened. That was what it was in the Roman Empire. And in verse 44, so Israel in the New Testament is under Roman control. So when they're counting down there, this fourth empire, they're living in the time. They're living during this fourth empire. And in verse 44, it says, in the days of those kings, the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up the kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people, and it will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it was crushed, and the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold and the great God of has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. There's a few things in there. That stone was cut out without hands. That's telling us it's not a physical kingdom. All the other ones were built. It was something, but the stone was cut out without hands and it hit the feet. It came during the days of the Roman Empire. If you go and look at all of that, look at when he's verse 31 through 35, he goes and explains that a little bit. He comes and it hits the feet and it became a great mountain, it says in verse 35. So Israel, the people of Israel, Anna and Simeon and Philip and Joseph of Arimathea and Peter and those guys, if they were paying attention, no wonder they were looking for the kingdom. Because that was set up right. That was the timeline would fit. See, if the timeline doesn't fit, there's no reason. If the kingdom isn't something that's not set up yet, which is a teaching of a lot of premillennialists, or about every one of them, because that's how it has to be. The kingdom's not set up yet. And if that's the case, then this is a lie. And they had no reason to look for the kingdom. But if we actually let the scripture talk, say what it says, because the kingdom of God was set up during the days of the Roman kings, they had very much good reason to search for the one that was written about in the law of Moses and in the prophets. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is a common Christmas card, a couple verses here. But it's actually what when Nathaniel or when Philip comes and says, "Hey, we found the one that was written about in the law of Moses and in the prophets," this is probably one of the verses they could have been referring to. It was definitely the verse, one of the verses, passages that Gabriel referenced when he told Mary that she was going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. In verse 6 of Isaiah 9, it says, that, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord God of hosts will accomplish this." And I'm not going to go read it right now, but if you want to go look in Luke chapter 1, where Gabriel does tell Mary, he talks about him sitting on the throne of his father David. Okay, and he's referenced, this is the child that will do that. And he will, and we'll go look at a couple spots in Luke 1 in a second here, but not that particular verse. But this is what the prophets were writing about, is this kingdom that was going to be established. The kingdom was going to be established during the days of the Roman kings. Now, if you notice, if you just like the New Testament, and we've kind of beat this dead horse quite a bit here, but you don't find all the information in one passage. See, everybody talks about the kingdom, about the kingdom, about the kingdom that's going to be set up, but you don't hear a lot of people talking about it being set up during the days of the Roman Empire, like Daniel said. Because there's a lot of places to talk about the kingdom, and God doesn't give all the information in one place. God wants people who desire him and who seek him. He doesn't want people to just look at a list of things and be like, "Okay, that's what I'll do." Okay, and that's why he doesn't put that all in one place. So when we look at stuff like the kingdom here of David that's going to be set up, and the kingdom that's going to be set up in Daniel, that's obviously the same kingdom. But it's just more information. And we know that the kingdom of David was set up during the days of the Roman Empire. And we'll get all that tied up here, if not today, next week as well. But Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy. In verse 15, Moses writes here, and referencing what Philip said back in John chapter 1, that we have found the one who has been written about in the law of Moses. Moses says here in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from among you. For your countrymen, you shall listen to him. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well, and I will rise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Okay, so when he is saying there that God is going to raise up this prophet like Moses. See, Moses was a type of Christ, if you will. He was a foreshadow of what Christ was going to do. He physically led the nation of Israel out by the help of God, obviously. Jesus is taking the spiritual nation and leading them out of captivity, just as Moses did that as well. But Moses says, hey, there's God is going to raise up this prophet like me, and you must bear and listen to what he says. Turn back to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, And this will not get answered today, this passage here. But it's going to it's setting up, and we're going to look at it because this is again referred to in the law. When Moses, the writings of Moses, what Moses wrote about here in Genesis 1 or Genesis 17. And when he is writing here, he's writing about Abraham. And this is the place where people are going to get, if they don't have on the right glasses, if you will, if they don't have the right perspective, they're going to get thrown off the track very quickly. We're going to tie this up mostly next week probably, but look here in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 17. It says, "Now Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him, to Abram, and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between you, me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham. And I will make you a father of, for I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, and throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your journey sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Okay, so we referenced the Beulah land before, okay? And we referenced being a married land is what that means. If you go read Genesis 17, 1 through 6, if you actually read that and look into that, that's, if you don't view that right, then 7 and 8 are going to throw you off. See, when he is talking, the very name of Abraham means father of a multitude. That's why he says there, "I will make you a father of a multitude of nations." And when we look at that, that for some reason, the light bulb doesn't click with the premillennialists when they think, "Oh, multitude of nations, oh, it only means Israel." For some reason, it doesn't click. Because when he says the multitude of nations, he's not just talking about the physical nation of Israel. He said multitude of nations for a reason. He changed his name for a reason. Abraham means the father of a multitude. Now, when we look at that and we get that said, and he says, "I will establish my covenant," in verse 7, "with you and your descendants after you for an everlasting covenant." See, that the thing that the premillennialists go on is that Israel didn't accept Jesus, so God had to change his plan a little bit to accomplish his purpose. As if God really is that weak to be able to handle it and to be able to not figure that out. And it says an everlasting covenant there. And if we read it through the lens that he's actually talking about a multitude of nations and about Gentiles, and you see what Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, when he says that, he says that he'll be the light of the Gentiles and a salvation of Israel. He's talking about a multitude of nations there. And if we read it in the light of that, then when we get to the everlasting covenant part in verse 7, then it's not a problem. Because that can be an everlasting covenant. Because the everlasting covenant began, and it was a promise to Abraham, and the kingdom began when Jesus established it during the days of the Roman Empire, and it's going to continue on forevermore, and it's not going to be broken, and it's going to last forever. Hence the word everlasting. So then we get to verse 8, which this won't quite be tied up this week, but it's going to, at least, if you look in the context, you know that that's not talking about the physical land. Because verse 8, it talks about him having the land and it'll be an everlasting possession. Even under premillennialism, they don't have it an everlasting possession because they only have it for 1,000 years. See, when you have the wrong view to start with, you get more and more away from the truth if you don't look at it through the right lens. Because there was a reason that the first century Jews were looking for the kingdom, because they could count. Even though they had a lot of stupidity, they knew what four meant, and they could count the kingdoms that happened there, and they could count and tell when God was going to set up his kingdom. That's why they were looking for it. It just didn't look like how they wanted it, most of them. That's why they rejected it. It didn't look how they wanted it. He didn't come in and save the physical nation, which that's what the premillennialists teach is going to happen. And that's why Israel was destroyed, is because they thought that way. That's why they were wiped off the face of the earth, basically. I don't even know, I mean, there's no priesthood, which, I mean, again, if they ever get the temple rebuilt, they're going to supposedly, mysteriously find this priesthood list of the Levitical genealogy. See, the thing is that when you look at something through the wrong set and with the wrong view to start with, you're going to be, when you get down over this, I mean, if we were to build the build this building here, or when we measure it out, or when you do anything, if you're not square to start with, when you get further on down, you're a long ways off. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so I kind of left you hanging a little bit there in Genesis 17. We're going to tie that up next week. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I don't have time to go on all the context here, but if you really look at the context here, God wasn't asking, and really, he didn't just so desire David to have a temple built for him. I mean, David desired that. He was figuring out, how come I dwell in a house of cedar, but you dwell in a tent? And so, when you look in the context there, his emphasis here is not the physical temple. His emphasis is the spiritual kingdom, the spiritual temple. But we're going to start in verse 12, and he says, "And when your days are completed, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build my house and for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Okay, so I'm not saying this not partially talking about Solomon and Solomon building the house, but did Solomon live forever? Did Solomon's kingdom last forever? The answer would be no. But the kingdom that he talks about lasting forever there wouldn't be Solomon's then. But it would be a descendant of David, whom Jesus is a descendant of David. And that kingdom, other places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, says it's going to last forever. And it fits there when God is promising David there that I will raise up a descendant after you, and he will come forth and I will establish his kingdom. Yeah, okay, maybe it's talking about Solomon a little bit there, but it's mostly talking about the kingdom of Christ. And it's maybe talking a little bit about the physical temple. You could say that was partially a fulfillment of that Solomon built that. But the main point of that was that he was going to build the spiritual temple. If you go down to verse 15 or 16, it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and the visions to Nathan." So Nathan spoke to David. So David was promised that he was going to have his throne, one of his descendants established for his throne forever. And that's why they're looking for the kingdom. Hey, they're in the days of Rome now. They're in that fourth kingdom. They're in that iron kingdom, the days of which the God of heaven is going to set up the kingdom, and they're looking for it. And they're looking for a descendant of David. And guess what? Jesus is a descendant of David. That's not just by coincidence there. And so they're looking for Jesus because they have reason to look for him, because it definitely applies to them. Through this passage and other passages, we see that the kingdom of David and the throne of David is going to be set up. Again, we're going to tie this up a little bit more next week as well. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at John the Immerser's father here, Zacharias, for a second. In verse 64, we're going to start. But just to kind of lead up to this and kind of give you a little background. So Zacharias doubted that God was able to give them a child in their old age, because he was advanced in years, and Elizabeth, his wife, was advanced in years. And hey, you know, I mean, did he have any example that there's a reason why he shouldn't have believed? I mean, there's probably an example. Maybe the one we just looked at, Abraham, was probably an example that God can probably accomplish things that aren't possible, even in old age, and you can bear a child. But Zacharias doubted, and so Zacharias was mute until John was born, until after John was born. And here is when, in verse 64, is when his mouth is opened again. So it says, "And at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak the praises of God, and the fear came upon all those who were living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea." Okay, I'm going to stop there a second. They're going to, when you look at that, what Zacharias says next here is being spread. It's being talked, something's happening. These things that are happening accompany with the timeline given by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 of the statue, that the kingdom's going to be set up during the Roman days, and these things are happening here, and they're being talked about. You can see why the first century Jews were looking for the kingdom. In verse 66, it says, "And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord is certainly with him.' And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and began prophesying, saying, 'Blessed the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. And he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and remember his covenant, or his holy covenant, and the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without cause, in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days.'" Now in verse 76, he talks a little bit about John here. He says, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, and you will go forth before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So John was a prophet of the Most High. John was a prophet of this horn of salvation, the servant of David, from the house of David, his servant, the one who is spoken by the holy prophets, the one who is going to deliver them from their enemies, the one who was going to establish the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that he had promised to Abraham, which we looked at prior to here a little bit ago. See, Zacharias prophesied this, and these things are happening, and all these people are in wonder and awe, and they keep these in mind, and they're talking about it. When the Roman Empire is in control, and these things are happening, this is a fulfillment of what God is talking about. This is excitement for the people, and they're expecting the kingdom. They're looking for the kingdom. And they have reason to look for the kingdom, because that fits exactly perfect with how God had it set up and with his prophecy. See, it doesn't have a gap in there. See, the wrong focus is going to change the outcome. But you know, you can tell by how, even though they didn't understand everything maybe completely. Before I make this point here, let's turn over just a chapter ahead in Luke 2. And this is, we all know about the shepherds, and we know that the angels came down and they told them what happened in Bethlehem, and they went there and they praised God. But in verse 20, it says, "And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seeing just as it had been told them. You think these guys told anybody? Or did they just keep it a secret? So you had people, things happen. Signs happen. Things that they were looking for. This child that was born in Bethlehem, if you look in Micah chapter 5, that was a prophecy of the Messiah. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. These things that happened that the shepherds are talking about, that the people that surrounded, that heard what Zechariah said are talking about, that Simeon was looking for, and he's talking about it, and Anna is looking for, and she's talking about with people who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And you can understand why Philip comes and says, hey, we found the one that was written about in Moses and the prophets. And you understand why Joseph of Arimathea didn't consent with what the Pharisees and the council did, because he was looking for the kingdom. See, the overwhelming view, and I know that they didn't quite understand it completely, but they're not dumb idiots either. They know what prophecy says. They understand it probably a lot, even though they didn't understand, they understand a lot more than premillennialists do. Because they are looking for the kingdom. They knew it applied to them. They can count. They can figure out prophecy. They can see what God says about that. And now those are the signs that he was going to give. So there's a lot of loose ends here yet that are going to be completed, tied up next week. But we look at the view that they have. If we don't have this view to start with, that they were actually had reason to look at it and reason to be excited and reason to seek the kingdom and search for the kingdom. If we don't have that view, then whatever view we have of the kingdom after that is going to be flawed. We have to have the view that they were looking for it, and it was not a physical kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you, Father, for your scripture. Father, we thank you for your plan that you allowed us to be your people, that you have set up your kingdom that will never be destroyed. We thank you for that, Father, the confidence we can have in that. Father, help us to continue to, as we study your scripture and learn about this, and to have an honest heart, to let your scripture speak, to look for the truth and instead of trying to back up a tradition. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.